Well, hey, I'm right now training for an Olympic distance triathlon, which will be on Saturday, September 10th in San Diego. The race starts with a 1 mile swim. You wear this hat. Okay? Not much difference than whatever. Start with this hat. And you swim the 1 mile in the Naval Training Canal, which I'm sure is polluted with sewage. But you swim in that. And then when you come out of the water, you're wearing a wetsuit and you're sticky from the salt water. First thing you do is you start getting this off because you don't want to run in this. Can you imagine wearing this or riding a bike in this? You take this off because you're done with this because you're done with the swim. And then you have on this wetsuit and you're running in this wetsuit. And you're peeling it off, trying to get it off best you can. Try not to lose the rest of your clothing as you get it off. Then you enter the transition area, which is a fenced-in area where your bike and all your gear is, and then you run up to that, and you have the wetsuit down to your knees, and you have to start pushing it off something like this, and you fall down a few times, and then you have to begin to put on your bike gear. You put on your cycling shoes, because you have on those shoes, and then you change hats, and you put on a hat something like this. I should have had this on during that video. And you make sure this is on, and this is the coolest part right here. And you have your shoes and all your gear, and then you actually run with your bike and cycling shoes, which is very hard. You're soaking wet and sticky from the salt water. You're spitting it out of your mouth. You get on the bike, and you start flying through San Diego and climbing. And you ride 26 miles. Whoops, I lost the microphone. Ride the 26 miles on the bike. You come in, you thank God you're off the bike. You get off the bike, and you begin to run again in those cycling shoes. You take that helmet off. You sit down again. Now you put on your running shoes, and you put on your running hat. This is one of my favorite running hats. You put on this hat, and you run in this because you're bald-headed and your head's already burning, so you wear this. You say, why are you telling me this story? Because you don't, in this one race, you change hats 3 times. You change shoes several times. You change clothing several times. You're the same person. You have the same heart and lungs carrying oxygen to the same muscles. You have the same brain that's willing you to go through all this process and think about it. And you're doing all of that, but there's transition times. And in transition, you're doing more than one thing. Have you guys heard me talk about this before? It's to finish the race well. And I do all these distances. So I do the 1 mile swim pretty much every week, and I make sure I run at least 6+ miles once a week. I run twice a week, but yesterday I ran 8. And then I ride the bike 26 miles at least once a week. And I put all those together, and it takes me almost 3 hours to do it. But it's the transitions that I need to practice in the next month. Because making all these changes is hard, because you breathe different. You breathe different when you swim, than when you ride the bike, than when you run. And you focus on those things first when you start the change. Because changes are hard. The transitions are hard from one thing to the other. And I just want you to know that in life, when you're making transitions, and we all have to make them to finish the race, every one of us have to make the transitions. It happens in our personal lives, with our families, with our children. It happens physically. It happens in business. It happens in every organization that you're a part of. And yes, it also happens in the church and the kingdom of God. For us to continue to move forward and finish the race that God has for us, to reach that goal, to cross that finish line, means that I have to transition. And I would be stupid to try to ride a bike 26 miles in a wetsuit. Can you imagine that? I can't even imagine that. It'd be ridiculous for me to try to run in cycling shoes. Anybody ever wear the little clippy shoes? You can't hardly walk in them, let run in them. And you have to put some things off, but some things go forward with you when you finish the race. You know what the most important thing during transition is to live in the moment. You don't think about how far you've come. You don't think how far you have to go, or you'll be discouraged. You need to live in the moment. No matter how great your swim was, or no matter how bad it was, you have to forget it when you start to ride the bike. No matter how great or bad your cycling was, you have to forget it or let go of it when you start to run. And I'm sharing that with you because that is one of the greatest lessons that I've learned from triathlon. Is that if I'm going to finish this race that God has for me, if I'm going to, as a church, we're going to move to where God has us to be, there'll be times of transition, and it's the transition that is hard. He says, well, what does all this have to do with exile, and what does this have to do with, with this guy named Jeremiah, who we're going to look at this morning. It has a lot to do with him because how many of you heard of Jeremiah called the weeping prophet? You want to know why he was weeping? Because he was the prophet of transition. And transition is hard in life. Transition is the most challenging thing in life. And he was called on to speak for God during some of the more difficult times when the people of God were trying to become or be what God had called them to be. Now, more on that later, but we preachers don't like to preach much on Jeremiah. Have you noticed that? You know why? Because a lot of it is pretty sad and depressing. And I don't know if you've read much of Jeremiah, but it seems sad. It seems mournful. It seems difficult. Now, what verse do you think we really love? Jeremiah 29:11. I have it on my wall. I have it on my desk. You know, more importantly, I have it written in my mind and in my heart. And we love this verse, don't we? Hey, let's actually read it together. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Now, isn't that wonderful? I mean, wouldn't you like to claim that right now for your 18 or 19-year-old child or grandchild? Oh, God, please give them a job. Oh, God, please may they have a mortgage someday so they'll move out. Oh, God, can we please just claim it? Let's put it on a bumper sticker. Let's claim this for them. And I'm sure we can claim it for them, but I just want to sort of really rattle your cage this morning a little bit. I want you to see why Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. I want you to see why his message was so hard. You say, well, what's so hard about that? That's such really good news. Most people do not read verse 10 of Jeremiah 29. Let's go to that one. This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you. 70 years! If you're claiming that for your child, when he's about 85, he'll have a job. Nobody wants to hear that. 70 years? Here we are in this terribly difficult time, and it's going to take 70 years? I'm saying this to you because we're so incredibly short-sighted when we look at what God's doing. We're so focused in on this little small period of time. We do not realize that God has an incredible plan that he's working out in history and he's working out in our families. And right now, some of you put a period where God has just put a comma and God is at work and God is accomplishing amazing things. He has a plan in the world. He's not surprised. He's not worried. He's not concerned. He's working his plan. And he's working his plan in my life, in your life, and in the life of this church. I actually think one of the verses that we really need to have on our wall and burned into our heart and mind is James 1:4. And I actually put this in a stencil on my wall one time where I used to put on my clothes before I was training for triathlon. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. We've been looking at this chart. Now, this chart comes from Scott Daniels, and Dr. Scott Daniels is an amazing theologian, a great preacher. He'll actually be at family camp in September out at Camp Pine Rock, and you should go and be a part of that and hear him. He has a great sermon on the naked man. That's all I'm going to say. You should go hear him. But he's a great mind, and he's the one I have gotten this chart from and has inspired me, and I'm sharing some of the things that Scott has told me, and I'm not going to go through this in the detail that I have in the past weeks. I'm just trying to help you be with us. But we've been looking at this as a template, a way to understand the cyclic nature of life and history and culture and your family and my family and, of course, our nation and absolutely the church in North America. But the children of Israel, if you look at their history, they start off there in exile. They're in bondage in Egypt. They're making bricks. They're crying out to God, deliver us. God delivers them through Moses and Jacob. Moses, excuse me, and Joshua, they eventually began to move into the land. They crossed the Jordan. These are good days. Great things are happening. They have amazing leaders like Gideon and Samuel. You know, Gideon, who just whittles everything down till he's just down to a few, so people really put their trust in God. You know, subtract. You know, isn't it amazing how God sometimes adds by subtracting? He begins to work and move, and they're delivered through these amazing leaders like Gideon and Samuel. And then they go to Samuel and say, "We'd really like a king. We're sort of tired of just, you know, going at it with Gideon with just a few. And, you know, give us a king. Give us a king." And he goes, "You're not going to like a king." And they get kings. And they do get some amazing kings. They have David, and they have Solomon. They become a great nation. Everybody wants to be allied with them. And then as they sort of move from the kingship of God and the lordship of God and the direction of God, and they began to depend more on themselves, and as happens in human systems, it becomes to be more about them and power and prosperity, things start to unravel and they become divided. And it's a difficult time for them. There's the 10 northern tribes, and there's the 2 southern tribes, and there's a split in God's people. And then they quickly move into exile as the 10 northern tribes are carried away by Assyria, and the 2 southern tribes, Jerusalem is destroyed and burned in 587. Remember the date, 587. They find themselves back in exile. Anybody ever watch Jurassic Park? I love the first Jurassic Park. And I love it when the T-Rex is trying to eat them, and they're in the car in the tree, and they keep falling. And at the very end of it, when the car falls to the bottom, they say, "We're back in the car again," you know. And if you don't know the movie, I'll get the clip for you. But sometimes it's like, we're back here again. We just left here. How did we get here? How do we get out of here again? And so I just wanted to remind you where we've been and what we're doing and how we've been thinking about that and how we've been praying. And so I also want you to think about this in terms of these prophets, because we've looked at Isaiah. So Isaiah is that comforting prophet. I mean, he's saying, "Comfort, oh, comfort my people." He's bringing really good news to you. So I want you to see that when Isaiah was speaking, it was about 540 BC. Now we're counting down. So you realize we're going from 587. Go back one, please. We're going from 587, so we're counting back. So understand that Isaiah is the prophet during this time when they're already 40 to 50 years into the exile. So he's bringing really good news. But Jeremiah starts his leadership right at the end of the last kingships. And so he's there through the division and the difficulty that's happening. And now he's there as they're moving into exile. So he's a transitional prophet. He's the most problematic. We'll get eventually to Ezekiel and Daniel. But do you know that leading through transition is tough? It's tough. And speaking for God to those for whom the current system seems to be working, letting them know that it is ending, can be hazardous to a prophet's health. And Jeremiah was run out of more than one town when the king didn't want to hear that he was going to lose his power. Now, we looked at these characteristics of the exile, and I'm not going to go through all of them. Next slide. Not going to go through all of them this morning, but I want to focus on this one last one. Facing the power of despair. Because I've said, I believe we are in exile. I believe if we're not there, we're moving there as the church of God. I believe while we're tolerated more and more, we're not in control, and we're okay if we stay over there. But I believe we're moving in exile. I believe all these characteristics fit the day and time and place that we find ourselves in as the people of God in North America. I want you to know that when we face the power of despair, you know there's one thing we're going to do. We're going to lament. Does anybody know what lament means? We're going to grieve. We're going to moan. I want you to know there's a difference, though, between lament and despair. Despair says, God has left us and our days are over, and now we're going to sit here and die. The hymn we sing is, doom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. Come on, sing it with me. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no black. Dude, he spared. And you didn't know that was in the hymnal? That is what some of you are singing. That's where you're at today. Maybe you're not so concerned about the nation or the church, but in your own life, you're just there. It's just like, what are we going to do? But lament says, hey, God, we're with you. We believe you're with us, but we're having some trouble understanding what's going on. Can I get a testimony? And we would really like for you to get us out of here. It feels like you've forsaken us. Does that identify or resonate with anybody at any level of your life, your marriage, your home, your family, the nation, the church in America? Despair has given up. Lament cries, but knows God is still at work, even though we cannot see him. See, lament's not a bad thing. You're going to hear me say that. Now let's read Jeremiah 30, 12 through 17. This is the word of the Lord for us today. This is what the Lord says. Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. Stop. What? We don't like to hear that news, do we? But there are wounds that are incurable, and there are injuries beyond healing. There are things that have come to the place to where they are ending. Some of you look ridiculous running a race in this helmet. Some of you have never changed hats. You're trying to wear this hat when you should be wearing this hat in the race of life. And you wonder why you're so hot and miserable and struggling. It's because you've never made the transitions in your mind and your heart and your imagination. And you need the prophet of God. I'll let it be Jeremiah this morning. Say to some of you, this is over. It's time to lament. It's time to cry. It's time to struggle. It's there's an end. And to look at why our injury is beyond healing, to let the Holy Spirit convict us as the church in North America, to convict maybe us as an individual, why we're in this place. There is no one to plead your cause, verse 13. No remedy for your sore, no healing for you. All your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would and punished you as would the cruel because your guilt is so great and your sins so many. See, exile and this time of lament isn't about blaming the people out there. It's about confessing our own sins, our own failings, and our own shortcomings as the people of God. That was what was necessary for them to get back to where they needed to be. Why do you cry out over your wound? Your pain that has no cure. Because of your guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. But all who devour you will be devoured. Isn't that good? All your enemies will go into exile. Those who plunder you will be plundered. All who make spoil of you, I will despoil. But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you are called an outcast, Zion, for whom no one cares. Now, we've been doing this cyclic view of history, sort of, you know, going around here, but you do know that the Hebrew people had a linear view of history. And so they would, a Hebrew, Paul or any of the rabbis would tell you that human history began with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? That's where our story begins. That's where our reality begins. God created this world, everything in it. He created you. We have to start there. If he created us, he knows how we ought to live. If he created us, he knows what he's up to. He's the creator. How could we shake our fist at the potter and say, why do you make me like this? You know, why would we do that? So there was creation. And as they looked out in history and they looked downrange to the end of history, they believed there was an end to human history. And we as Christians believe this, correct? And what do you think the end of history for the Hebrew was? Was something called the resurrection of the dead. You've heard of that. And so the resurrection of the dead, everybody was resurrected. Not just the good people, but also the bad people. Everybody was resurrected. There was a judgment. Now this sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because it's our story. So when you come to the Apostle Paul and you begin to read some of what he believed, you can go to 1 Corinthians 15 this afternoon and read what he thought about all these things. But I think to help us understand what's going on in the story of Jeremiah, I just want to take you to the New Testament for a minute. So in the middle of all this history that's going on, these Hebrew people were talking about, they're looking forward, you know, they're saying someday, and this messianic hope arose, and they're looking forward to someday out there when the kingdom of God is going to be established and when it's going to happen. What's so mind-blowing for the Apostle Paul later in the New Testament is that what was at the end, the resurrection of the dead, breaks into the current present moment that they're living in. And what do we know that is? The crucifixion, right? Jesus becomes flesh. That Messiah prophesied in Isaiah actually is born, a baby in a manger. He walks and he talks and he loves and he shares good news and he eventually dies on a cross for us, you know, once for all. And then here's the really amazing thing. What was at the end, the resurrection of the dead? Guess what? It comes from the future into the present. This blows Paul's mind. He's like, wow, wow. So now all of a sudden, even though I'm still living here in this moment in time, I'm looking forward to the time when the kingdom of God is established. Wow, the kingdom of God is actually established right now. The resurrection of the dead. And it's not so much that Jesus was just raised from the dead. You do realize there were other people raised from the dead. I'll give you two examples. The widow's son, Elijah. Remember, he laid on the body, breathed into it, and the kid came to life, only to have to die from something else later. How about Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth. He came forth, smelled. That's part of the story. He stunk. He's alive, but he stinks. There's a whole message for some of you. Stunk worse than a javelina, I'm sure. He just smelled the death. Only someday to die again. Probably he said, gee, thanks for bringing me back, you know? But when Jesus was raised from the dead, did he die again? No. The true resurrection of the dead, when death is over, came into the very present moment in which we live. Now, this is a conundrum. I mean, wow, what am I supposed to do with this? So we know there's still that future time when Christ is coming again and all that's happening, but we're still stuck here in the middle. I call that transition. How about you? Still stuck here in the middle. How am I supposed to live? What am I supposed to be? How's the church of God supposed to behave in times of exile and transition when we know what we know, but we're still living here in this place? Romans 6 is a great place to go. I'll just read you a few verses. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Woo-hoo! Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's the word for the church today, in this day and time in exile. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Some stuff needs put off. Some of you look ridiculous wearing the old sinful stuff. You look stupid as Christians. Why are you still wearing this? You should have at least grown up into this by now, or into this. How are you going to finish the race if you're still wearing this? If it's a triathlon, the run is at the end. It's time for you to put off the old and move into new ways of looking at the world. 6:12-14, I don't think we'll be on there, but it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law but under the grace. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let us in this time of exile be seduced by Babylon or Rome or America or Wall Street. Don't be sucked in. Don't defect. Don't abandon. Stay true. You have been equipped to do it through the Holy Spirit. Provision has been made for us to live here in the middle in this time of transition, even in exile, and to not be pressed into the form of the world. We're to be redeemed. We're to be set apart. We're to be sanctified. We're to be witnesses to a world of what it's like to be a part of God's kingdom. And while they're living out here like this and doing what they do, we're supposed to be giving testimony to what it's like to be followers of Jesus Christ, who was resurrected. We don't live like they live. We don't act like they live. We don't do things like they do. Take off the swim cap. Put on the bike helmet. That way anybody watching knows where you're headed. I think one great example I could give you is Stephen. Anybody remember Stephen? You say, when are you going to get back to Jeremiah? In a minute. Acts 7:54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Ever seen anybody so bad? They gnashed their teeth. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So what's so big deal about that? What's happening to him is what happens in this world. When you disagree with somebody, you throw rocks at them. You eliminate the threat. It's what we see every night on the news. It's what we see in our world. That's the world system that we live in, dominated by violence and power and lie and deceit and slander and, oh man, I'll get one up on you. I'm describing the world we live in. And in the midst of that, when he's suffering under that, he's the martyr. Remember what martyr means in Greek? It means witness. He witnesses to a different reality. He sees Jesus resurrected at the right hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. We're to live in this present evil time like we know there's someplace else to go. We know how it comes out in the end. We can't be seduced into being like this world. Verse 57, at this they covered their ears, and the yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, who became who? Paul. Wrote most of our New Testament. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. He witnesses to the world he lives in, even when they're killing him, that the God he serves is not a God like the God that they began to follow. The self-focused, self-centered, power-wielding, hold on at any cost to what I have. Wow. We feel sorry for Stephen in this story a lot of times, but we ought to feel sorry for all the people stoning him because they are locked into bondage. He testifies to the fact that the kingdom of God is not a future reality but a present reality. It's so real that he prays prayers of forgiveness because he lives in a different reality than the world. You know, the way you deal with people in this world system is you throw rocks if you disagree or are in conflict. You eliminate the threat. But we, like Stephen, are called to witness to a reality that this world does not know. Forgiveness and grace become the operative words. And mercy. Now, I'll take a little bit more of a journey. If I've totally lost you, we started with Jeremiah, time of transition, the exile. But I want to bring you back to Jesus. Have you ever read the Gospels? Have you ever read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Have you ever read the interactions Jesus had? And you know, gospel means good news. And so here comes Jesus, and he's in this world, and he's in a struggle. Have you ever noticed who he's in a struggle with? The religious people. He's in a big struggle. I mean, he's flipping over the tables in their foyer. He's messing with their power struggle. They're out there trying to catch him at what he's going to say next, and he seems to be in a struggle. But he's supposed to be bearing this good news. I mean, this great good news. This great good news. And then I read in the scripture that it's not such good news to somebody. A lot of people. It's good news to some people. It's good news to the prostitutes. It's good news to the tax collectors. It's good news to the sinners. And he's actively involved with them. And who are the people actively criticizing him most of the time? The religious people. The people for whom the old system is working. You notice? The old system's working for me. Why do you want to mess with the old system? Why do you need a new system? I spent my whole life trying to be righteous, trying to keep the law. I've got pretty good at keeping the law. Look how good I'm doing it. Look at the systems we built. Look at the temple. Look at the whole stuff we're doing, and you're coming along here and you're messing with it. And it's not good news to us, and we don't like it. And they spread lies and rumors, and they attacked, and they plotted against him, and they struggle with it. So these people didn't really like it. So if the gospel is about grace and forgiveness and no longer about how well you can keep the law, and your whole life was all about demonstrating to others how great you were at keeping the law, that you got to where you are obeying the law, then to you it is not good news. And then Jesus' good news was about a day coming when the temple would be no more. Now we're in Jeremiah looking where the temple's no more. They destroy it. They rebuild it again. Now Jesus is saying there's going to be a day when it gets destroyed again, and it got destroyed twice. You know, once back there and once up here, that this old temple that excludes people from worship of God and gets caught up in stuff we can identify with, like turf wars and power plays and critical spirits, will be done away with. And Jesus envisions a day when there'll be no Jew, no Greek, no Scythian, no barbarian, no slave, no free. And we will be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Wow. The people are being excluded from the temple. They say, where do we get on this? We want to sign up. But the people who've given themselves to a way of worship and practice, this is not good news. If you're the chief priest, this is not good news. You may want to crucify the guy. And they did. Wow. Here's what I know. I know this because when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he said, basically thought he could just add on Jesus to who he was already doing, what he already was. Just maximize it. Just make it a little better. He says, you lack one thing. Go sell everything and give it to the poor. Here's what I'm trying to tell you this morning. Here's what Jeremiah is trying to tell the people of God hundreds of years before. You cannot get back to the good without dying. You cannot get back to where you need to be without dying to where you are today. And then you say, this simple illustration doesn't quite cut it. You got to die to this, to go to this, to go to this, to go to this. And some of you are trying to still hold on back here and hold on. And it's not working, is it? We celebrate that Jesus died, but we sometimes ignore that he called upon us to take up our cross and follow him. And the gospel is not about how Jesus died so we do not have to die. That's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about Jesus leading the way for us by dying to the old so we can also die to the old order and be resurrected with him. And so we're invited to die with him so we can be resurrected to something brand new. So back to Jeremiah. Am I giving you whiplash? Go back to Jeremiah. God says through Jeremiah to the people of God that their wound was incurable. Here's why. Because even though the old system started out right, it slid off the rails. How many of you know what I'm talking about? It slid off the rails. The old system is incurable because it now seems to be built on self-centeredness. So it's got to die. Now I know this will come as a shock to you, but there was once a time in power, in people, when power created a system whereby they could stay in power. That's shocking, isn't it? That thousands of years ago, that there were people that created a system so they could stay in power. That their whole focus now depended on them being reelected. It didn't matter what they did. It didn't matter whether they followed their value systems. None of that mattered, because all that mattered is that they were reelected. Are you not shocked by this? You're not shocked, are you? Totally self-focused. Is it so weird to think of a system in which people will say or do anything to just be reelected? This old system, it's an incurable wound because it's about security and comfort. Hard to believe that there are nations whose greatest priority is comfort, security, and prosperity. Hard to believe that. The values are thrown out the door. As long as we could be prosperous, we would accept anything. It's about the economy, stupid. You ever heard that? What do you think drives our politics? What do you think drives us? What do you think drives the whole world system? It's security and comfort and it's prosperity. Hard to believe that a church could ever get caught up in that. That it's more important to keep things the same than on being on mission with God in the world. Hard to believe that there are places where what is being done is working for us, but it's not very effective in reaching the world that is lost and headed for destruction. So we resist change of any kind. We'd rather be so stupid as to wear this hat when this is the hat we're supposed to be wearing in this part of the race. God help us as a church. Because I don't really want to be a part of you if you're so stupid to still be wearing this hat. You're more in the past than you are to where God is taking us. Hard to believe that sometimes we Christians are more like Jonah in the Old Testament. Remember him? I preached on him last summer, who was more concerned about tending the vine that God created to shade him and comforted him while he waited for God to destroy a city of thousands and thousands. He cared more about his comfort than he did a lost world. After all, it's working for us. It's working for us, man. Look around. It's worked for us for years. Then we are about a city of hundreds of thousands. So God cared enough about them and cared enough about the world in which they were supposed to be his witnesses that he invites them to die. Jeremiah's problematic. Let's run him out of town. He says God is going to bring down all these places where you find your security. And I'll just, while I'm on a roll, the old system had become about position and power. And I'll just testify to you. I have been on a church board since I was 13. That's psychotic. And I have been involved in every place of leadership in the Church of the Nazarene, from the local to the district to the regional to the national to the world thing. I go to General Assembly for the fourth time and help write that black book. And I've been on committees and worked and where we come together in prayer and we say, wow, we need to change. Not the values, not the mission, not the real core of what we are, but we need to just change the structure or the system in order to stay on mission with God. And we work through that only to see the whole thing unravel because somebody will lose their power position. And I've watched it happen in the local church. I've watched it happen in the district. I watch it happen on the general level, and it makes me sad. And if you think it makes me sad, what do you think it does to the heart of God? So God says to the people of Jeremiah's day, your wound is incurable. I'm letting it be torn down. And here's something that'll blow your mind if it's not already blown. Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar are actually the instrument of God. The same way the worm was God's instrument in Jonah to eat the vine. Sometimes God wants the vine dead so he can get us back on track. And so Jeremiah says, it's time for this to be over. Grieve and lament. It's the proper response. Now, at my age, I'm in my 50s. I had to ask Paula how old I am. I think I'm 58. And you guys, most of you think I'm really young, but where I've come from, I'm not young. My kids are already trying to figure out what nursing home to put me in, and they're afraid that I exercise too much, and my mind's going to go first, and they're drawing straws to see who has to take me. But I've been stuck between generations. I know why Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. It stuck between generations for years, and I have something to say. There's like two behind me and two before me. Wish some of you would die off so I could move up in the ladder or something. There's just, I'm stuck in between it. And as a pastor, I have been pulled back and forth for so long. And I am a transitional prophet. It's been my entire ministry to go to some church where it's off track, to try to step into that gap. And I have something to say. If you're younger than me, and there's not a lot of you here, very few of you, but I'm here to say to you, you keep telling these older people to get over it. Just get over it, you say. Let it go. I'm telling you to shut up. How about some grace? How about some respect? How about you back off for a little bit, because your day's coming, and someday when you've invested in your new system and it's all in place, your kids will mess it all up, and they'll say the same thing to you, and you'll be lucky they don't euthanize you before you get to be my age. So I'm just saying, give some of these older folks a break. And I'm talking about the people older than me, not me. Just give them a break. How about you just get off it for a while and just be a little more humble? But I have something to say to older generations. It's okay to lament and grieve. I don't think you're selfish. You put a lot of work and time into this system. And I mean all of it. There's a lot of investment. I try to imagine the people of God outside of Jerusalem watching the Babylonians burning and tearing down the temple. How many generations of work were in those walls and practices? It's hard when you have a system that you built, a system that gave you power, a system that you understood, a system that set your imagination. Grieve, lament. Do whatever, I'm saying to you today, do whatever you need to do to be able to move to the next step. I'm fearful for some of you because you're stuck triathlon. You're not there. You're still wearing a bike helmet. You've got to grieve and let go. You got to race to finish. You can't sit by the river and die. You can't moan and complain and criticize and gripe and complain. There's a world that's lost. There are generations behind us. We need to be testifying to the kingdom of God is at hand. Weep so you can let it go, or you will not be able to receive the new thing God is doing, and you'll die miserable and complaining. I have this to say to you, and I've struggled, and I heard your clock go off. It's noon, but I'm going over today, so hold on. Be careful that in your lament, turn my mic off. I wrote this out 30 times. But be careful that in your lament, you don't fall into the trap of bearing false witness or gossip. Read Jeremiah 6, whole chapter. God has some hard things to say to people who slander and gossip and bear false witness. You see, you're like the world when you do that. Might as well pick up some rocks and stone other people and beat them to death. Just because it's on the internet is not necessarily true. I read the other day that Abraham Lincoln said that, actually. So. I'm sometimes blown away
when I visit and call on people. And I do that. I go to hospitals and homes or meet with people. And I hear what I've said or done. I'm amazed. I said that. I did that. Rich did that. He does a lot these days. I heard he was burning music the other day. That's a joke. Old hymnals. I heard he stacked up the hymnals and cooked burgers on them. That's a joke. I'm amazed at the things I do. And I'm like, where did you hear that? Oh, I can't tell you. Tell me that. It's what I've heard, Pastor. I'm so concerned. You're not nearly as concerned as I am. Sometimes it's so far from the truth, the information shared over and over has become a lie. Sometimes it's close to the truth. And maybe some exclamation can clear up the division the gossip creates. Here's what I'm saying to you as older people. Don't be like frozen water that flows into a crack in a great rock, and then when it freezes, it splits it, causing division, because all it's going to bring us to is exile. Lee, you know that I won't let you teach your class anymore. Did you hear that rumor? You did. You stopped it. She stopped it. It was going around the church that I wouldn't let Lee teach a group anymore. They're never, ever any close to that. Where does that come from? Where does that kind of idiocy come from? Where does that flow from? It flows from grief and lament and fear and concern, but it doesn't flow from the heart of God. Here's what Proverbs 26:20 says, and this is what Lee did about that one. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without a gossip, a quarrel dies down. As charcoal to embers and as a wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome person for kindling strife. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to the inmost parts. I just rebuke that spirit that has been a part of this church for a long time. It's not acceptable. I give witness to a different kingdom. A different kingdom. And I have great hope about what God is doing. Scott Daniels introduced me to a guy by the name of Walter Brueggemann. I close with his words. He's an Old Testament scholar. He says, Israel has two tasks at this place: to relinquish what has gone, to acknowledge what God has ended, and to receive the gift of hope that he inexplicably and unnecessarily offers to them. Do you hear that? Israel is caught between the end of the old and the beginning of the new, and it is in this context that their eschatological hope emerges. This is amazing soil for God to sow hope. And I would leave you with this. There is no way into the newness without death. Some of you will never be Christ followers till you die. You have to die. We have to die. The old ways of living, the old ways of thinking, our imagination has to be captured. So we come to communion with a song of lament. And I'll just give you the name because people always chase me after church. Hillary Scott's song, Thy Will, is a song of lament, but it ends with the prayer, Thy will be done. So we come now to receive communion. And this is a time of lament. It's okay to be sad. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to mourn. And it's also okay to repent and confess and to judge the body of Christ rightly, or you actually bring the judgment of the blood of Jesus to you, because he died for our sins, and we must forgive as he forgives us. And we need to come to a place where we truly surrender and say, Thy will be done. So as the ushers come, take time to lament, pray, and talk to the Lord. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve you blameless unto everlasting life. Take and drink this in remembrance and be thankful. Father, we receive grace from you this morning, forgiveness. We ask that you would help us to understand better what your will is. We come in surrender and confession and repentance. And if we are truly in exile, we count it as a great opportunity to be martyrs, that is, witnesses for the gospel. We ask that you would come and do a transforming work within us as individuals, our families, our marriages, this church, our city, our state, our nation, and this world. We're so glad that we are followers of Christ. We come to die with him, and we come to be raised a new life. In Jesus' name, we ask this. And all God's people together said, amen. If you are a guest and want to meet me, and you're not afraid of me after that sermon, I'll be at the Welcome Center.